My Easter message today is what everyone should know about Jesus. Lloyd Douglas tells about a man who went to visit his old violin teacher and ask him, "What's new?" "I'll tell you what's new," said the teacher. He grabbed his tuning fork and banged it. The tuning fork at 440 cycles per second vibrates an A, to which all the instruments tune. And this A came out loud and clear. "Do you hear that?" the old violin teacher said. "That's an A." Now upstairs, a soprano rehearses endlessly, and she's always off key. Next door, I have a cello player who plays his instrument very poorly. And there is an out-of-tune piano on the other side of me. I'm surrounded by terrible noise night and day. But plunking the A again, he said, "Do you hear that? That's an A today. There will be an A tomorrow. It will never change." We live in a culture and time in which there are many discordant notes sounded in our world. Easter Sunday gives us a chance to cozy up to God's tuning fork, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and measure all of life by that sound which signifies God's melody of life. My message this morning is nothing complicated or profound. It contains the simple elements, the basic elements of the story of Jesus of Nazareth, the essential things about him, the essential things that change us and our own personal perspectives. The first thing about him that everyone ought to know is that he lived. He lived. Do you remember back a few years ago when I think the greatest headlines of my lifetime hit the press? Man on the moon. But that's not the greatest headline in Earth's history. The greatest headline is God on the earth. He came in the person of Jesus. Jesus, God's Son, existed in human flesh. There are really two kinds of life. There's life as existence, and then there's life as fulfillment, and there's life as quality along with that fulfillment. Jesus lived in both dimensions. He existed. He was born in Bethlehem, Israel, raised at Nazareth in Galilee, traversed in his ministry his native land, and was crucified in Jerusalem. He is therefore not like the legends of Santa and Paul Bunyan and Little Red Riding Hood. He is much different, for he exists not as an idea, but he exists in time, in space. He exists in history. Just to suggest momentarily the difference between Jesus and a legend, we might look at a legend like Santa Claus and recognize that vast differences pertain to him and Jesus. For example, no one prays to him. He is not used as a cuss word. When you're out nailing a board and you mistakenly hit the thumb instead of the nail, you don't say Santa Claus. No one has been killed for believing in Santa. They're locked up if they're an adult and still believe in him. He is not worshipped all over the world every week, and he's never been credited with changing anyone's life, except maybe a three-year-old who expected a present. And certainly there were no contemporary witnesses to him. That's why he's a legend. How different it is with Jesus, the historical person. But there is an addition to that historical dimension, the way in which he lived. There is in Christ a fullness, a completeness, a blending of qualities. James Stocker, a devotional writer on the Lord's life, said, "It is easy to make a catalog of the qualities which entered into his human character, but the blending and the harmony and the perfection, the delight and subduing charm, who can express? Yet all this walked the earth in the flesh, and men and women saw it with their own eyes." In Jesus, we see the perfect balance of great characteristics, like, for example, he lived life with authority, but also with humility. Sometimes when a person has authority, They use that authority and become only a person that is power-centered, and the grace and humility is absent. Jesus put those together. He was authoritative in that he said to people, grown people, follow me. And they, on the basis of his word and personality, left their professions of life and followed him. He said authoritatively, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He spoke authoritatively when he told the high priest that he was Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And he said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's a statement no one else would dare to make. But yet that person with authority says, learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And he says, whoever would be great among you should be a servant. And then he demonstrates it by washing feet. That blending of authority and humility is only one indication of the gorgeousness of his life. He is also righteous and vulnerable. Some people are only pretendedly righteous. That is, they have an external form of holiness which puts you off because it is plastic and rigid and unbending and moralistic to the point of being to the point of not being realistic. But Jesus put those together. He is righteous in that he says, which of you convicts me of any sin? He takes strong stands against sin and injustice. But at the same time, children feel at home in his presence, as do publicans, Democrats, and tax collectors. A sinful woman pours her tears on his feet. He weeps at the death of a friend and rejoices with guests at a wedding. And he reveals his inner soul to his friends. He is that beautiful combination in life of righteousness and vulnerability. He is courageous and prudent. He knows when to take a stand, but he also knows when it was appropriate to avoid a moment of danger. He lived life firm but lovingly. He stood for things. And yet in standing for something, he did not become a person who was contrary toward others. Neither was he a milquetoast loving person that simply said, well, I love you so much, anything you do goes. He loved us enough to tell us the truth. So he faces a rich young ruler and he is firm and says to him, you must leave everything if you're going to follow me. But that firmness is balanced by the word, looking at him, Jesus loved him. He unites activity and dependence. He is an extremely active person, incessantly teaching, calling, healing, exorcising, confronting, discipling, traveling, walking. And yet in the midst of all of his activity, he takes extended times to be alone and to be dependent in prayer upon his Father. He shows us a way of life, a way of life he invites us to walk in authority as his disciples, but humility, to walk in righteousness and yet be vulnerable, to be courageous but prudent, to be firm but loving, to be active but dependent. Never has a life been lived like this life, the perfect life, the representative human being. Jesus lived. And I declare to you on this Easter day the beauty of his life, the completeness of his life, the exemplary nature of his life. But a second important element that you should know, and we all should know about Jesus, is that he died. He lived, he died. Catholic physician John Lyle Cameron writes an article called How Our Lord Died, and he says, the soldier was a Roman. He would be well trained, proficient, and would know his duty. He would know which part of the body to pierce in order that he might obtain a speedily fatal result or ensure that the victim was undeniably dead. He would thrust through the left side of the chest a little below the center. Here he would penetrate the heart and the great blood vessels at their origin, and also the lung on the side. The soldier standing below our crucified Lord as he hung on the cross would thrust upwards under the left ribs. The broad, clean-cutting, two-edged spearhead would enter the left side of the upper abdomen, would open the greatly distended stomach, would pierce the diaphragm, would cut wide open the heart and great blood vessels, arteries and veins, now fully distended with blood, a considerable proportion of all the blood in the body, and would lacerate the lung. the wound would be large enough to permit the open hand to be thrust into it. Blood from the greatly engorged veins, pulmonary vessel, and dilated right side of the heart, together with water from the acutely dilated stomach, would flow forth in abundance. The whole event, as described by St. John, must indeed have happened, for no writer could have presented in such coherent medical detail so recognizable an event unless he or someone had actually witnessed its occurrence. He died. Everybody dies. Proportionally in this world, only a few have died of crucifixion, but no one has died the kind of death Jesus died. Scriptures tell us he died the death of a victim, he died the death of a vicar, and he died the death of a victor. He died the death of a victim. He was innocent. He did not deserve to die. The charges against him were specious. The verdict was rigged. The judges had ulterior motives and were prosecutors. But he died, a victim to injustice. There is a hypothetical story where billions of people were scattered on a great open plain before God's throne. Some of the group nearest the throne were talking heatedly, not cringing in fear at the prospect of meeting God, but talking with belligerence. Said one, "How can God judge us?" Snapped a brunette, "What does God know about suffering?" And she jerked back her sleeve to reveal a tattooed number which she had received at a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beatings, torture, death," she said. In another group, a black man lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched for no crime but being black. We have suffocated in slave ships, been wrenched from loved ones, toiled till death gave release. And far out across this vast plain were hundreds of such groups with similar complaints, each a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky, they said, God was to live in heaven where there was no weeping, no fear, no hunger, no hatred, no injustice. Indeed, what did God know about what man had been forced to endure in this world? They said, God leads a pretty sheltered life. So the group sent out a leader, and he was chosen because he had suffered the most, and they formed a committee. A Jew, a black, an untouchable from India, an illegitimate, a person from Hiroshima, and one from a Siberian slave camp. And in the center of the plain, they consulted with one another. And finally, they were ready to present their case to God. It was rather simple. Before God was qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a human being. "Let him be born a Jew," they said. "Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted so that none would really know who was his father. Let him champion a cause so just but so radical that it brings down upon him hate, condemnation, and the efforts of every major and traditional religious and political authority to eliminate him. Let him try to describe what no man has ever seen, tasted, heard, or smelled. Let him try to communicate God to men. Let him be betrayed by his dearest friends. Let him be indicted on false charges, tried before a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him see what it is like to be completely and terribly alone and abandoned by every living being. Let him be tortured, and let him die. Let him die the most humiliating death." As each leader in turn announced his portion of the sentence, large murmurs of approval went up from the great throngs of people on the plain. But when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a further word, no one moved, for suddenly everyone knew in Jesus God had already served his sentence. He was a victim. But to use a Latin word, he was also a vicar. He is a substitute. He is an agent acting on our behalf. Legal terminology puts it this way. He suffered vicariously for us. Legal doctrine has a view called respondeat superior, which means let the master answer. And if you are an employee of a company and during the course and scope of your employment you commit a negligent act and someone is injured, they will sue not alone you, they will be more interested in suing the company which has the greater assets. And even though the company per se was not guilty of negligence, your negligence will be imputed to the company and they will answer in a court of law for what you did in the course and scope of your employment, because respondeat superior applies. Let the master answer. That's exactly what the cross is all about. Let the master answer. Our guilt, our wrong, our negligence is imputed to him on the cross, and we go free. God the Father's cause now is not with us who did the guilt. It is with the master. It is the one who took our place. He is the vicar on the cross. He is the substitute. He takes our guilt, and our sin is imputed to him, and we bear it no more. But he is also, in his death, the victor, because Calvary says to us that in the cross, Jesus gains victory over our arch enemies of Satan, sin, and death. How is this victory accomplished? Because he dies without sin and qualifies therefore as the spotless one to bear our sin. He won victory at Calvary. I think I best understood the victory he won when some years ago as a seminary student, I ran across some writings by the late theologian Oscar Kuhlman, who reminded us that the decisive point of World War II was D-Day, June 6, 1944. How many of you were alive and remember June 6, 1944? We've just divided the audience now by age. That day was when Eisenhower, as commander of the Allied forces, unleashed the Allied attack on the Normandy beaches, which was to succeed over all of Europe. Almost everyone alive now remembers the date for D-Day, June 6, 1944. But in experiments that have been done with groups, not as many remember the date for VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, which came about 11 months later, May 8, 1945, when the war in Europe officially ended. The reason why more people remember D-Day is that that was the dramatic turning point of the war, and from that day on, looking back from a historical perspective, we say the war was won. Even though between D-Day and VE Day, there were more casualties than at any other period of the war. So it is with Christ's death. The war we're still involved in between sin and Satan and ourselves. We're waiting for a final victory day. But we say in advance of that day, the turning point of the war occurred at Calvary. That was God's D-Day. That is when the tide of battle was turned and the ultimate victory was assured. Therefore, we say of the cross, there is victory in Jesus and in his death. Sure, the fighting will go on till he comes, but none of us are in doubt any longer about the outcome. He lived. He died. And then the third thing we must know about him is that he rose again from the dead. There's a fascinating phrase that Jesus uses of himself found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life." For everyone else, it is who lived and died. That's the order, life and death. But for Jesus, the order gets reversed. He died and he lived. I've been around death a lot in my 17 years as pastor of this church. I know that no one on a human ability has the power to raise the dead. I've never seen a dead person come to life. And I have witnessed embalming. And as a result of being a witness to embalming, I have a new respect for what the resurrection really means. Jesus rose. And he says of himself in John 5:21, just as the Father raises the dead and makes life, so also the Son, to whom he will, makes life. Jesus is a life maker. I tell you the truth, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. We celebrate the resurrection. That resurrection validates all that Jesus stood for, all that he taught, when he said, unless a man be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Those words are simply philosophical words unless they're demonstrated by some underlying historical reality to establish their validity. The resurrection establishes every word of Jesus as vital. Several years ago, the New York Times reported on some remarkable research by a Swedish scientist, Dr. Svante Paabo, of the Wallenberg Laboratory at the University of Uppsala in Sweden. Dr. Paabo had extracted fragments of DNA from the mummified body of an ancient Egyptian infant and was able to grow duplicates of the genetic material. Now, he didn't reproduce the Egyptian child, but he was able to clone a cell, and it was regarded as a rather incredible process. Jesus can do far more than that. When we lie in the dust of death and our ashes have been scattered 1,000 different directions, all Jesus needs for the resurrection of the body is to grab one molecule that has within it our DNA code, and out of that one atom, he'll create the whole man, because our whole fingerprint of life rests in that DNA code, and with it, he will raise us. His is the power and the kingdom and the glory. No one has his kind of power and authority. He is risen. And then the fourth thing everyone must know about Jesus is that he ascended into heaven. He's up there now. Several years ago, the federal government authorized a $130 million research program that Stanford University was to do. The program was to see once and for all if Albert Einstein was right when he said that gravity can bend in time and space. And the idea was to research whether or not in the future American astronauts traveling at the speed of light in a space shuttle would be able to journey to distant regions of the universe and come back without having aged. The idea being the relativity in time and space would be such that while chronologically Earth time would keep on going, a space traveler traveling at the speed of light might not age. $130 million for that project. I don't know the results of that project or if it's been completed yet. But even if Einstein were right, and such a space vehicle could be developed at the speed of light for astronauts, they still would only be able to step outside of Earth. They would not step outside of the universe, outside of space. Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, stepped outside time and space. He's not on some distant planet and some star in the universe. He is outside of it all. The created world, even the universe itself, was made by God who inhabits his eternity outside of the realm in which he is created. So if you travel 10 billion light years to the end of the universe, if you go 186,282 miles per second for the next 10 billion years, you still won't get to God, because you can get to him in a second by his miraculous processes of stepping outside of the created order. Jesus, at his ascension, without the aid of a combined thrust of 5.3 million pounds of solid fuel rocket boosters, simply went up into heaven. And he is there today, doing what? Preparing a place for us. That's why he went. I like it, by the way, that Jesus in his earthly life chose the trade of a carpenter, because it suggests that what he makes in eternity is going to be rather well done. He is making a place for us. He is praying for us. You wonder what Jesus is doing in heaven. He's not only making a home for us, he's with us in our down moments, and he's interceding for us. He went into heaven with his own blood to secure for us an eternal redemption. He laid that blood on the heavenly altar. And he is currently working with us while he remains in a position of power and authority. He sends his Holy Spirit to give us the strength and power to live the Christian life. That's what he's doing in his ascension. He is in heaven today. But the last great thing everyone should know about Jesus is that he is coming again. It is his promise, the word of a gentleman and a person of honor. When I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He is coming for us. And he is coming to establish once and for all his government, his reign, for all to see. Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish preacher of another generation, declared that the early church thought more about the second coming of Jesus than about death. They were not looking for a cleft in the ground called the grave, but for a cleavage in the sky called glory. They were not looking for the undertaker, but for the upper taker. That's who we're looking for, Jesus, to come again. "Unto them who look for him will he appear a second time." This is the first Easter time that one of our children has been away. And George is somewhere in Ohio today. I'm looking forward to his return, which if anybody's interested in the date, it's May the 13th. He's coming back. Do you know there are thousands of people every day that land at Orange County Airport, and it's irrelevant to me who's coming in. But one person is arriving there from Illinois on May 13th, and that matters to me, and I'll be there to meet him. If Jesus is something impersonal to us, his arrival back on planet Earth will have no more meaning in the present for you than somebody coming in that you don't know at Orange County Airport. But if he's known to you, his coming will matter. And you'll be there to meet him. You'll be ready for him. You'll be serving him. I was thinking this morning of when George Paul was small and was in elementary school. I think it was around the 5th or 6th grade. He was around 11 or 12 years of age. He had gone away for his first week away from home. It was a venture that the public school had launched to get kids in a week-long science project up in the mountains above Yucaipa. And George had told us when he left that he'd be home around noon on Saturday. And somehow Jewel and I got our signals crossed, and neither one of us showed up to meet him. So all the other kids get off the bus and are met by their loving parents. And several more hours go by, and finally, I show up, and George is crushed, can still see his face, like nobody. I've been gone a whole week, and nobody was here to meet me. We had to do a lot to revive his spirit. Do you know Jesus has that same feeling? He says it. He says, "When I come again, will I find faith on the earth? Will there be anybody looking for me? Will anyone welcome me back?" Amazing thing about Jesus is that whatever he did for us. He didn't really do it for himself. He didn't need Calvary. He didn't really even need earth. Most things we do in life have some extrinsic motivation to them. If we're in Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts, we get the merit badges, and we work hard, we get the pay raise. There's got to be something in it for us to motivate us to try harder. One day I was reading John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, prayed on the eve of his death, in which he reveals his true motivation for coming to earth. He simply says, "Father, restore to me the glory I had with thee before the foundation of the world." And it suddenly struck me that as a result of his redemption mission of coming to earth, he's asking for no greater honor than the honor he had before he came. He's not asking for any more crowns or for any more titles or for any more status. He just simply says, "Give me back what I had before I came." That's all he asks. So what does he get out of it? You and me. That's what he came for. Isaiah says he'll see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You and I are the fruit of the travail of his soul. We are why he came. So after his resurrection, he appears to a troubled disciple, and he's not concerned that disciple just be impressed with his power. The resurrection, you know, is about power. Jesus doesn't say, "Let me tell you about the laws of the universe that can bring a dead body back to life." He's not interested in telling Peter about that, and he's not interested in telling Peter, "Just fall down and grovel on the ground in prostration before me." Instead, he says to Peter, "Do you love me?" The one who has all power and authority is more concerned about having a personal relationship with us than about impressing us with who he is. But then when we love Him, we really come to understand who He is. The tuning fork of Easter says, Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus ascended, Jesus is returning. And it says, live your life by those themes, because He lived for you, He died for you, He rose for you, He ascended for you, and He comes again for you. Our Lord, on this wonderful Easter day, once more we give You our heart. We respond to Your question, do You love Me? And we say, Lord, Thou knowest. And that, Lord, is the problem for some of us. You do know, and You see how little love we have for You. And so we feel Your word coming to us hot and searing, like it came to Peter. And we reach back and we realize that the reason You keep asking it is because You want us to open our hearts and say from the depths within, Lord, I love You. We will never be able to love You as You have loved us, but Lord, we can respond to You with something other than indifference. We can love You. We can love Your people. We can be about Your work. And we can ask the Holy Spirit to help Your life be lived very largely in us. For those who come to this Easter service without a vital faith in You, without any kind of sense of love for You, may they be embraced to You today. May they see You as something other than a distant Lord who beckons from an empty tomb. May they see You as a risen Christ who comes running toward them with arms outstretched, ready to embrace and enfold them into Your watchful care and loving embrace. Thank You, Lord, for living. Thank You for dying. Thank You for rising. Thank You for ascending, and thank You for coming again. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.